If you would, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to read this morning about a magnificent mother. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to learn, God willing, about the great blessings of motherhood, their benefit to families and to communities and to nations by extension. While you're turning there, I'd be remiss. I don't want to forget this. I got a text I received a text this morning, several of them, Brother Brian Turner, I'm sorry, Brother Brian Turner. They were at the emergency room all night last night with little Luke. He is allergic. He has bad allergies. And his face this morning was just a swollen mass of flesh. It was terrible. It looked so pitiful. He's allergic to dust mites. And if you can tell them how to get rid of dust mites, they would greatly appreciate that. But they're just everywhere. So little fella's suffering greatly. And of course, moms and dads know if the little fellas are suffering greatly, then you're suffering greatly right along with them. Amen? So please pray for them. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to begin with verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. A magnificent mother. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and forget not thy handmaid, but wilt give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth, that is, looked at her mouth. Now Hannah spake in her heart, and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been in the car by yourself, going down the road, and speaking to yourself, only to look over and see someone in the next car looking at you very strangely? Well, that's what happened here. Eli thought she'd been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned, and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I've asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks, one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli, who was the high priest. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I'm the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. Isn't that precious? Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped, that is, the child, Samuel. He worshiped the Lord there. What an incredible narrative in God's word. This magnificent mother who honored her pledge and her promise to God, did everything that she promised the Lord that she would do. And as a result of God's blessing on her, honoring her prayer, honoring the commitment that she made early on in the life of this young man, you can believe this, as you bend the twig, so grows the tree. This young boy grew up to be one of the greatest blessings ever in the history of the nation of Israel, the great prophet Samuel, who would lead Israel until the great King David would come on the scene, would be one of the most impactful, important characters in all of redemptive history in the New Testament. And I'm telling you that it's a direct result. It's a direct result of a magnificent mother appropriating the grace of God, walking in concert and in harmony with the providence of God for her life. I'm telling you, mothers, you don't know who may be seated next to you. Now, they may never become, in the eyes of the world, great, but if they're God's child, they're great. They're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Not all are like this. There was a woman in South Wales many years ago when England was about to become great, mighty, mighty among the nations, maintain her great stature. A woman, young woman in South Wales, walking across the hills of South Wales, was caught up by a horrible blizzard. She couldn't outrun it, and so she got down in the snow over her little child, and she covered her child. She took her garment from off of her, wrapped her baby in her garment, and wrapped herself around the garment and the child, and she was found a couple of days later, and she had died. But wrapped underneath her mother and in her mother's outer garment was a baby that was still living. For those of you who know the history of England, that baby became David Lloyd George, one of the greatest prime ministers that England ever had. And England was great under her reign. Great men and great women who have done incredible things and turned the course of history. Who knows what England would have been outside of the leadership of David Lloyd George? Who knows what would have become of Israel outside of the leadership of the prophet Samuel? The hand that rocks the cradle. The old saying goes, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the nation. Now, I wish that we could say that every woman that's ever been made up, that had a child, I wish I could say that every woman that ever gave birth turned out to be a magnificent mother. But it doesn't work that way. Some of them are non-examples of what mothers ought to be. There was an elderly lady who was in a grocery store line. She was next at the cash register, and she was staring as she stepped up to the cash register. She was staring at a young man behind her, and she kept looking at him and kept looking at him. And finally, the young man looked down at the older lady and said, "Ma'am, is there something I can help you with?" She said, "I'm sorry, son. You remind me of my boy who passed away many years ago. I can't help but staring." He said, "Don't worry. You go right ahead and stare. If there's any way I can help you, just let me know." She said, "There is some way you can help me. If you don't mind, as I walk away from the cash register, as I walk away, would you just say, 'Goodbye, mother,' if you don't mind doing that?" And so as she walked away, he said, "Goodbye, mother." And the young man stepped up to the cash register and The cashier looked at him and said, "That'll be $157.43." And she said, and the man said, "What do you mean by that?" The cash register looked at him and said, "Well, your mother who just left here said that you would pay that whenever you got up here." Unfortunately, every woman that has ever given birth to a child is not necessarily a magnificent mother. But here is one that is. And there's a reason sometimes that that mothers aren't magnificent. Sometimes they don't have the best natural resources to work with. I'm not saying that everything that ever happens to a child, I've seen some children that grew up that didn't turn out the way probably that they should have, and I don't believe it was the parents' fault. You can't blame everything on the parents. There was a lady that had three notorious sons. I mean, three bad sons that went to prison. And she was asked by a reporter, "If you had it to do all over again, would you have children again?" She said, "Yes, but not the same three. I think I'd want another three, if you don't mind." So sometimes there are not so magnificent mothers just because they're not good mothers. And sometimes they don't have the best natural resources to work with. But this morning, we're going to look at a woman who had a wonderful... Let me say this, and I cannot... There are some things that I believe that I can affirm and just say the Bible... But there are some things that I say that I cannot necessarily say, I can preach this. But there are some things that I privately hold and believe. And I'm going to tell you one of them that I've never shared from the pulpit. I believe, as a general rule, it's God's will to give His children to His people to raise. I think if you look at the pattern of God's word that you see. Now, let me say here, Eli is an exception to the rule. You look at his boys, they may be in heaven, but I'm going to be surprised. But as a rule, and whenever you read about the sons of Eli, you'll understand what I'm talking about. You just read on over a few chapters here. But as a general rule, it's a pattern in God's word that He gives His children, His covenant children, to His covenant people to raise. So we're going to believe that you've got the best natural resources in the world to work with this morning, and that there's no excuse, because God will give you the grace that you need to be a magnificent mother. Here's one of the principles. And we're going to look at examples of being a magnificent mother and non-examples of being a magnificent mother. So all the men right now are saying, "Thank God I'm off the hook this morning. It's all about mothers." Well, let me say this. There are principles that apply to motherhood that apply to parenthood in general. And so dads, as you hear this, you apply it to your lives as well. We'll speak as much about parenthood this morning as we will motherhood this morning. We'll say, "Well, thank God I don't have any children." Let me say this. There are principles that we're going to talk about today in parenting, motherhood, and parenthood that apply to relationships in general. So there will be things that are shared here that the Bible talks about, dynamics associated with relationships, that no matter what, as long as you have a relationship, this message is for you this morning in its broadest and most general sense. The first thing that godly mothers and godly parents and good mothers, good dads believe is that children are a blessing and not a burden. You know the reason why we killed 1.5 million babies in the womb in America last year is because America doesn't believe that anymore. America does not believe Psalm 127 verse 3 that children are an heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His, that is God's reward to a family. There are many men and women, there are many husbands and wives today that believe that children are a burden instead of a blessing. I'm not saying that there are not great burdens associated with parenting, but I'm telling you that children are God's most precious gift to a home. Children are an heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. You know, one of the concerns, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's what the Word of God says. That's not my conjecture. It didn't say money's the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. And the reason in America that children are seen as a burden today by many couples are the couples are afraid they're not going to get everything that they want to get out of life. They're afraid they may have to share it with children if they come along. God help that selfish mindset that is destroying the United States of America. Listen, beloved, it's been my experience in life is that children don't make rich people poor. Children make poor people rich when they trust God with their children. Amen? The poorest people that I've seen on the face of the earth that treasured their children, saw them as a gift from God, were the richest and the happiest people that I've ever known in my life. And rich people who didn't appreciate the grace of God given them in the form of their children were the most miserable people that I've ever seen. I'm telling you, precious Hannah, she saw a child as a gift, as a choice treasure from God. And she recognized who he belonged to. That's another thing that godly mothers understand. Godly mothers, magnificent mothers and dads understand that children are not theirs, that they come from God. You know what Hannah was doing? She was simply giving back to God what was already hers. Hannah said, Lord, if you'll get, and let me say, she was blessed with many children after this. But she didn't say, Lord, if you'll bless me with a son and then allow me to have children after that, I'll give you this son back. That's not what she said. If you'll give me a man child, I'll give him back to you, God. You give him to me, and I'll give him back to you. That's a good practice for parents today. You give them to God. Recognize that they belong to him. That will impact the way you handle your children. If you recognize that those children are God's first, I've had parents tell me this. Don't tell me what to do, or don't tell me what I have to do with my child. They belong to me. I beg to differ. They belong to God, and you're answerable to God for them and the quality of life that you help them develop. Let me say this very quickly. One of the principles of being a magnificent parent, a magnificent mom and dad, is prayer. Praying for them before they get here, praying for them when they get here, praying for them after they have gotten here. You pray constantly about your children. Stay on your face before God about your children. And how is that going to impact your child? It's going to keep you plugged into the power source that you're going to need in order to be a parent. Because let me tell you, being a good parent, being an outstanding parent, may be the most difficult job on the face of the earth today. All of our culture, all of popular culture is set in battle array against you. All of popular culture is set to decay your authority as a mom and a dad, your godly, healthy practice as a mom and dad. And if you don't stay plugged in by prayer to God, there's no way that you can be a prosperous and a profitable parent. You'll notice in God's Word that the examples of outstanding mothers, mothers who were blessed greatly by God, who had children that changed the faith. Sarah prayed constantly before God. Before she had her child, when she had her child, she prayed celebrating before God, and then she prayed after she had her child. Rachel prayed about her children, carried it constantly before God in the 30th chapter of the brother that was Brother Jay preaching to us a couple of Sundays ago, you'll notice that Ruth prayed about children that she might receive from the Lord that would be a great blessing to her husband and to all of Israel, and God answered that prayer. And probably the noblest and the sweetest of a mother's prayers that are recorded are the prayers of Elizabeth regarding John the Baptist, precious John the Baptist, who would be among the children, the greatest man that would be born among the children of men, according to the testimony of the Son of God. They were outstanding mothers because they were mothers of prayer who recognized where their power source would come from. Moms, your strength runs out, doesn't it? When you look at a child and tell them, as we all have, you are on my last nerve. My last nerve. Boy, that's a tough place to be, isn't it? But we all know that we have a last nerve, right? Because they've got on it before. You need the power that prayer, alone time with your God, can give you. You can believe this. The ultimate pattern of the requirement of prayer. If the Son of God himself found it necessary to seek his Father's face in prayer, moms and dads, you know it's necessary. Whether you understand all about it or not, Brother Jay and I was having that conversation. It is necessary. And those people who consult God on a regular basis in prayer, the choices that they make about raising their children look much different than those who don't. Whether you understand all about how prayer works or not. This godly woman, Hannah, she had this. She had a magnificent purpose set aside for her son. And yet, she thought this was the loftiest thing that her son can do. And you know what that is? Make sure that he graduates from the right university. That's the most important thing that a parent can do for a child, correct? Make sure that they marry the right person. That's the most important thing that you can do. Is it? It has to start here. Make sure this is the most important thing you can do. Let me ask you this very quickly. The time that Hannah had, one-on-one time that she had with little Samuel, was limited. It was up until he was probably about 4 or 5 years old. I'm sure she kept him as long as she could. The time that she had with him, don't you think that she did all she could to try to prepare for that little man's heart, that little man's mind? Even at that young age, she began very early on to explain to him why I must give you to the Lord. Son, you belong to the Lord. You were given, God gave you to me, and now I must give you back to him. And what I'm doing, I'm preparing you. You're going to serve God all the days of your life. You're going to be God's person. And so he did. The most important thing you can do for your child is to prepare their heart by the grace that God will give you to serve the Lord all their life. Let me ask you this. Is that an undistracted message you're sending to your children and grandchildren? You say, well, it's too late for me. You know, Brother David, I just didn't understand why I had my children. Okay. Help your children understand that they're, listen, if your children, your grandchildren understand, why do you think you were created? What do you think you're doing here? What is the meaning of life? What is the ultimate goal and purpose? For us to live out lives that are to the glory of God. Now, that does not mean that they shouldn't be educated in ways that are appropriate for them. It's not God's will for everybody to go to university. But to be educated, it's your job to help them get prepared, young men and young women, to help be the best moms and best dads they can be, to help them be prepared to be the best husbands and wives that they can be. That requires training. That requires development. You want to help them learn what healthy relationships are all about. But every bit of that, you have to start teaching them right now to understand that what your life is to be about, what your life is to be, is a continual thank offering to God. That your reason for being is to live out a life that is to the glory of your God. And you do that by being an outstanding mom, an outstanding dad, an outstanding husband, an outstanding wife, an outstanding servant of God. You're a servant of God in the way that you live in all of the various hats that you're going to wear before you leave this world, and that your ultimate goal is to serve God in those capacities. Make sure that your children and grandchildren, your nieces and nephews, know that that's what it's all about ultimately. I promise you, Samuel understood, even as a little boy, in the ways that little boys would. I promise you, Samuel understood what his job was when he left his mother. I'm going to God's house to serve God forever. And let me say this. You know what? If your child is a child of God, do you know what your child is going to do forever? They're not going to be a preacher. They're not going to be a teacher. They're not going to be a doctor. They're not going to be a truck driver. They're not going to be that forever. You know what your child is ultimately going to do forever? He's going to serve God in his house forever in heaven, in the house of God. Why shouldn't we practice that right now while we live? Why shouldn't we teach them to learn and to identify? Begin with the end in mind. That's, I'm confident, what Hannah did. I want to go quickly because time is getting quickly away from me. That's where we should set in their minds where they should be. Now, I want to talk to you about, I've talked to you about some things on how to do that, but I want to make sure I get these things across. I want to talk to you about, Hannah is the sterling example of how to do it. I want to talk to you in great specifics, and I talked about them this morning, and I'm going to do it again because it is so, so important. I'm going to talk to you about how not to be a magnificent parent. I'm going to talk to you about how not to be a magnificent mother. The things to do to guarantee that you're not successful as a parent. Okay? We teach by example, and we teach by non-example. And this morning, if you had the opportunity to hear the broadcast, and probably most of you didn't, and I'm not saying that's cynical, it's just you're still trying to figure out how to find it. But there are two places in God's Word where the Lord repeats a non-example of parenting practice. And he says, don't do this. Twice he says, do not do this. It's the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, fathers, and the word is really parents there. Parents, provoke not your children to wrath. And then in Colossians chapter 3, he says, parents, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, that they be not discouraged. And the word wrath and anger, provoke them, provoking, that word provoke means irritate. Irritate. Now, those of you who are parents that have never irritated your child, you can leave right now. We're professionals at it, aren't we? See, but our goal is to raise healthy, God-fearing, God-honoring children. And our problem is that we're imperfect parents. Now, let me say this to children. Let me say this to the children that are... And whenever I speak to children, a child, you heard from last Sunday, a child is anyone that is still living under the roof of their parents. I don't care if you're 40 years old. If you're living under the roof of your parent, according to the Bible, if you're living under the roof of your parent and you're drawing your sustenance from them, you're still dependent on your parents, you're living under your roof, their roof, or you are dependent upon them, you're still the child in the sense we're going to talk about today. You say, well, I'm 30 years old. I don't want to be described as a child. Then get out of their house. That's terrible, isn't it? Did Brother David just say grow up? Yes, he did. There, I went again. I'm sorry. No, sarcasm waxes very thin very quickly. But I'm just saying that if you're still in the house, if you're still dependent upon them, these things apply to you. But we're going to talk about non-examples, things for parents not to do. And you say, well, thank God. Thank God. And you're just waited with bated breath. You know, I'm a teenager, and boy, we're going to get to hear everything mom and dad can't do. And don't be deceived here as we talk about this, kid. Don't be deceived here. Here's the bottom line. Because your mom and dad are not perfect parents, does not relieve you of your obligation to listen to them whenever they say, I want you to do this. How many kids are seated here? Or former kids are seated underneath the sound of my voice, and your parents said, do this, and you said to them, but you do this. And I'm telling you, because your parents are human beings, does not take away their responsibility to parent you in a loving, caring way. They're imperfect. I only know of one perfect parent. Has anybody ever met a perfect parent here? No, there's only one perfect parent, and that's our Heavenly Father. That's the only one. The rest of us are mere mortals doing the best we can, learning as we go. Now, let me say this. There's a common myth associated with parenting. Say, well, Brother David, they don't come with a handbook. That's the problem with parenting. That is not so. We have the tried and true Word of God. And we're going to hear principles right now from the ultimate handbook of God's Word. Things not to do. We've looked at things to do. The first one is overprotection. Overprotection. And what does that mean? That in overprotecting, that means that as a parent, that you don't give them the opportunity to try their little wings. That you don't give them the opportunity to experience your trust in them. That is critical. Let me say this. If you keep the lines drawn, we're going to talk about drawing lines, but if you keep the lines drawn so narrow and so tight on them that they never learn how to successfully walk, they never learn how to successfully run, they never learn how to successfully fly, then they're never going to successfully run, they're never going to successfully walk, they're never going to successfully fly. You have to, even when they've made mistakes, even whenever they've messed up in that same area, you have to keep trying to trust them. You have to keep expressing confidence in them. If you don't, what's going to happen is eventually you're going to get a seething pot of rebellion. They just don't trust. I can't do anything right. It's never good enough. I can't. They're not going to. And then they're going to begin to sabotage or work behind your back. You have to trust them. You have to learn to trust them. Now, let me say this, young folks. Trust are doors that can be open and they can be closed. So what I don't want you to go home and tell your mom and dad is, see, you need to let me go off with my friend, you know, a 16-year-old. You need to let me go off with my friends for the weekend as a 16-year-old with a bunch of other 16-year-olds. You have to be trust within reason, you know. At home, we talk about trust like this, you know. Trust, I tell my son, all the doors are open, son, because I trust you. Now, listen, young folks, you can do things that appropriately close doors. And your parents can't let you walk through them for a while. Because trust is something that is earned, and it's something that is what? Lost. You can use it, or you can lose it. And but at some point, even after you've had a major blow-up, there's been a great mistake made and they've lost trust, at some point you're going to have to try to trust again. Because if you don't, you're going to have one of the worst possible things that can happen in the world. You're going to have a dependent child who is an emotional cripple for the rest of their life and can't function outside of your presence. Well, guess what? You're not going to be here for the rest of their life according to the laws of nature. That's a hard thing to do, to let them go. It's a hard thing to do, to give the boy the key. I remember, how many parents remember the first time they ever drove out of your driveway and you weren't in the vehicle and you just felt your heart beating out of your chest? We got to trust them. We got to trust them. You just can't yet. Let me say this. Okay, so you've let them go. You've let them drive the vehicle. Well, where'd you go? You went to McDonald's. How long were you there? What'd you get while you were there? What'd you eat? Why'd you buy that? Why didn't you get this? Where'd you go after that? Winn-Dixie. What'd you have to go to Winn-Dixie for? Well, then you went by. Why'd you go by Jimmy? Why'd you have to do that? Why'd you come home? Why didn't you go over there? Why'd you say you're going to do this? Why'd you say you're going to do this? That's not trust. I mean, you let them go on the, and then you micromanage in reverse everything they just did. That's not trust. Provoke twice. Irritate not your children. How many parents are professional irritators or recovering irritators? Raise your hand. I'm a recovering irritator. Dan Masterson, raise your hand. Thank you. We're recovering irritators. Dan wasn't going to raise his hand. Doggone it. I learned from him. But he is evidence that you can get better. I love you, Brother Dan. Thank you. Irritate not your children. This is a tough one. This is a tough one. Favoritism. If you have, now, that's not an issue in our home. So I'm not going to be smug about it. For those of you who don't know, I have one child, a child. He's the engine in the caboose. God rolled about 12 great kids into one and gave us Boo. But let me tell you, you have no idea. I've sat in homes like this. Well, you know, little Frankie did this. You know, I'm eating supper. I've had this experience many times. Many times. Like, it goes like this. I'm eating supper with a family, and they've got several children. Well, little Frankie, you know, there's two kids in the house. Well, little Frankie, he made this on his grades. And then you hear these dreaded words. And the kids are sitting right there. But someone failed every class that he had. Why do you have to say that to the preacher in front of the kids? What is that? Little Frankie. Little Frankie, you know, fixed the... Little Susie was successful in baton, but someone can't, you know, chew bubble gum and walk at the same time. What is that? I see it on a regular basis. Listen, children have personalities, and there are some of the personalities of the kids that you're going to raise that are more suited to you than others. I get that. You may enjoy the presence of one of your children over another because their personality is more like yours, but God forbid they ever find that out while you're raising them. You get that, while you're raising them? I mean, really, we're the adults. You know what that does to kids? It irritates them, and it makes them feel about that big. Then, let me tell you this. This is what I call depreciating kids. You know, until you, I guess, there's the mindset that until you reach a certain age, you're not worth the salt in your bread because they're just a kid. Children are what? An heritage from the Lord. They're an heritage from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb, the child, is God's reward to you. And so what that looks like is, I don't want them around me. They're not worth anything until they get to be full-thinking adults and independently thinking, just until then. I don't want the bother. I don't want the bother. Company comes over, all right, everybody go to your rooms and shut your mouths. Don't you say a word. Now, let me say this. There is a place, adults should lead conversations. You know, it's not cute. Some parents think it's cute for kids to take over conversations and adults can't speak because they're having to speak over kids. That's wrong on one end of the continuum. That's not cute. When you allow your kid to say sarcastic things to adults and talk like adults, I heard that corrected recently, you're not an adult yet. What things that are appropriate for adults to say, kids don't say in conversation yet. But there's a lot of difference in that and saying, you know, kids should never be seen nor heard. See, I love John Hancock. That's not the guy signed the Declaration. Brother John Hancock in Irwinville, Georgia. I lose count of how many kids that man has. He's got them hanging from the rafters. And you go to John Hancock's home, and he's got a big living room. And, you know, the visiting preacher comes in. And Brother John told me whenever I first went, he said, I want you to know, you come to my house, they're all going to be sitting there looking at you. Hanging on your every word. Listening to you. And he was right. I mean, I went in to sit down, you know, went back, got changed, got my preacher clothes off, came back in Levi's and sat down, and they were all sitting there like birds on perches, just waiting, peering at me. You could hear the crickets chirping, though. They weren't saying much. And I engaged with them. They engaged with me. And John Hancock's children are some of the dearest friends that I have. And they learn to be adults, and they learn to be healthy adults because they're allowed to be around healthy adult interaction. They get it. They're not marginalized or disparaged. It's great. Discouraging kids. Don't irritate your kid by discouraging him. That is, you can. Parents believe this. There are some parents, but you can't. Let me stop and say this. And you go ahead and think I'm weak for this, but I believe this. I believe the Bible teaches this. I believe that we ought to listen. It is human nature to catch people doing wrong. Don't think that you're an outstanding parent just because you're a professional at catching them being bad, okay? Anybody can do that. Now, let me say, it's healthy to point out error. We got to do that. I'm not saying don't do that. It's healthy to do that. But I'm saying, I challenge you to catch them getting it right as much as you catch them getting it wrong. How about that? Amen. Why not do that? I believe that works a whole lot better. I've challenged teachers to do that. I love to do it. You know what? And whenever you do that, whenever you tell people that, listen, practice catching and being right instead of catching. Now, listen, that doesn't go for everybody in every profession. There sits over there Ricky Cruz. I want him to catch him being wrong. He's a police officer. That's his job. I don't want him to walk up where there's an armed robbery going on. Well, I saw five things right you just did about that robbery. That's not what I want Brother Ricky to do. But everybody else in here, moms and dads, I want you to commit to catching your children getting it right as often as you catch them getting it wrong, and watch the magical difference. It works on an area of their heart that needs to be worked on. It's called encouragement. The Bible calls it exhortation. Encouragement. The truth is, research has proven, we don't need research to prove the Bible right, but it's a fact. Research has proven that kids will behave more positively and more appropriately when you catch them getting it right. When you use that as your first line of defense, catching them getting it right as opposed to just waiting on them with a Louisville slugger for them to mess up. I know he's going to mess up. I know he's going to whop over the center field fence. Nah. You know what that does? Yeah, that's the mentality of the carrot and the stick. You know what the carrot and the stick is? Oh, they never quite get it right. There are parents that have spent their entire parenting life inappropriately parenting with a carrot and a stick practicing this. That's where you keep the carrot on a stick out in the front of the nose of the horse, and you think the horse is going to keep running. Just don't ever let him bite the carrot. Just let him see the carrot. Well, you're almost there. You hadn't quite made it. Here are three things you didn't do right and what you just did. Instead of pointing out the 55 things they did right in the project, you point out the three things first that they messed up on. Don't do that. It's not productive. It irritates the children. So what? They're kids. And if that's your attitude about that, your heart is wrong. We're working on their hearts. We're not working on their behinds. We're not working on their heads. We want to appeal to their heart. And let me tell you, whenever you start changing it in here, that's when the magic happens. These are things that impact the heart. Don't irritate your child by discouraging. You never reward him for anything. Make sure that he never feels like he succeeded. Let me tell you, I went to the home when I was a high school principal. I went to the home of a mom and dad in a neighboring county. The high school principal in a neighboring county called me, knew I was a pastor. Went to the home of a mom and dad who lost one of the most beautiful teenagers I ever saw. She killed herself because she could never get it right. We could be talking about life and death. You understand that? She never got it right. She brought home an A. She brought home a 95. Well, why wasn't it a 99? Why wasn't it? No. God help us. God help us. Parents of boys, you got to be rough. You got to be tough. Now, let me say this. I raised my son. This is what I told my son. I said, son, because I was raised on a cattle ranch and I could hoe fence rows. There were plenty of fence rows to hoe. When we didn't have anything else to do, Uncle Leonard would put us on these. This was on a 9,000-acre cattle ranch. We'd be given a grubbing hoe on a fence row on the backside of the Everglades where nobody was ever going to see it except a bunch of buzzards, and we would hoe fence rows. Uncle Leonard believed that was character building. I'm teaching to be a man. That's what he'd tell us as we'd send us off with a grubbing hoe. And that was a little irritating. But it was. It was done in love. He really wanted us to be men. I meant that my son was going to be a man. I want him to be a man. I'm trying to help him be a man. A man physically. A man emotionally. Strong. A protector. A provider. They need to be that. I'm not raising him to be a woman. There's a glorious distinction. Amen? Amen? Thank God for it. I want him to be a protector. I want him to understand that he's the go-between his family and the world. That he's the one to square his jaw and have to deal with the devil, you know, so to speak. So I told him, son, we don't have any fence rows to hoe here, so you're going to be involved in athletics at some level. I want you to be, or some activity. You know, it doesn't have to be athletics. I didn't have fence rows. I didn't have the opportunity to teach him to hog hunt. You know, I couldn't do those, but athletics was available. And he said, well, what if I don't want to do athletics? I said, that's no problem. I'm going to teach you to have a little grit. Whenever you get home from school, then you'll get out the round pointed shovel, and you can start digging a hole 4 foot by 4 foot by 4 foot, and you get that dug today. We'll fill it up, and then you can start digging out. You're going to learn to be a man, to get to, you know, have some grit. Oh, that's terrible. Well, that's my son. But let me say this. Along with teaching him to be a man, every night of his life, I walk in, I lean over where he's at, or he comes and finds me now, son. And he either kisses me on the forehead or I kiss him on the forehead, hug him, and I tell him, I love you, darling. You call your son darling, it's my son, okay? I want him to know how to give affection and receive affection. Teach. It's not healthy for your children not to understand what true affection is. It creates a sense of worth in their heart, that they're meaningful, that there's something to them that can't be taught without affection. The Lord teaches affection all over his book. We pray for his tender, as warm, as fond embrace. It's not unmanly for your sons to learn to be affectionate, to give hugs. It's so wonderful to see men learn that who didn't learn that in their life. It's awkward at first, but boy, when they get it, they spend the rest of their life, they're the most affectionate people I'm around. It's great. Teach them to be affectionate. Standards. Now, this is one that kids will find surprising. And we're going to conclude with this. There are several others, but this is a real important one. We're out of time. Teach your kids. And I've met with these parents a lot. If you want to be an unsuccessful mom, if you want to be an unsuccessful parent, then think that it's wrong for you to hurt your child's feelings by having limits and borders and fences. You know, I've heard a lot of excuses from parents who would not set appropriate limits and fences, borders for their children, to a lot of excuses. Now, remember, we talked about overprotection, that you don't want the limits and fences and borders so tight that they can only walk this way. They have to be able to learn to walk. But you are destroying your child if you don't lovingly put limits and be willing to explain. Now listen, kids, I'm not telling your parents that every time they tell you to do something, you have to stop and have a family meeting right then on why are you doing that. That's not what I'm saying. And this is the advice I give on setting limits and fences and perimeters for your kids. You have this understanding in your home. Listen to me very carefully. This is well worn. The rule should be this, that in your house, children should do what they're asked to do the first time that they are asked to do it without explanation. And then, after it has been done, you hear that, kids? After it has been done, then it's okay to say, all right, now, Dad, I've done that thing that you've asked me to do that I didn't understand. If now's a good time, do you mind sharing with me why I did that? Because I really don't understand it. That's good to do. That will not irritate your child. That will not provoke wrath and bitterness and anger and angst. if you're willing to have conversations with your kids about why you're doing, why wouldn't you want your children to understand? If what you're doing is great parenting, why wouldn't you want them to understand it so they can include it in their parenting repertoire? Why wouldn't you want them to understand? I promise you, if you help them understand why you're having to do what they're doing at an appropriate time, now, kids, remember, you don't have the family meeting before it's done. You do what they ask you to do when they ask you to do it without comment and move ahead unless you need clarification on how to do it. But you do it. But set limits. Have standards. Have perimeters. Now, the parents that don't want to do that, the parents that don't want to say, no, you can't do that. I don't care what everybody else is doing. You love to hear that, don't you, kids? I don't care what everybody, well, really, in a sense, I don't care what everybody else is doing. But parents who don't want to do that, you know what they always say? That I've heard this, I don't know, 100 times. They've told me, well, who am I? Who am I? I mean, I'm imperfect. I'm a sinful creature. Listen, I don't have any right. I mess up. I have no right to set limits and standards and to tell my child. Then let me ask you, if you're not going to help your child learn what to do and what not to do, then who are we going to give them to do it? And I've heard this, sitting from the principal's chair, I've heard this. Listen, if you can't do anything with them, don't expect me to do anything with them. You're their parent. Of course I expect you to do something with them. It's amazing. You say, well, they just don't want it. Now, every kid would not sign off on this, right, what I'm about to say. But let me tell you, kids do want limits. They really do. They want to know that you care enough to say that's unsafe, that's not right. You say, well, how do you know that? This is one of the most heart-tugging things that ever happened to me. This is one of the most heart-tugging things that ever happened to me. There was a young man who was attending the Baker County High School. There was a young man who was attending the Baker County High School, and I liked him a lot. He just, somehow he and I saw eye to eye. We got along together. But I knew that he was kind of bringing himself up. Unfortunately, there's a lot of that goes on. They're raising themselves. Latchkey kids, just kind of raising themselves. He was in and out of his grandparents' home. He wasn't even at home anymore. His parents said, we can't do nothing with them. Grandparents, you take them. So, and thank God he had grandparents that took him. Thank God. But it was so loose. It was so flimsy. But he was a great kid. He saw me every morning. I loved him to pieces. He came by. And the only reason that I can think of that, you know, he knew that I loved him, that I cared for him, and I was willing to tell him, no, don't do that. No, that's not right. And he shared a lot of things. No, don't do that. That's unhealthy. Things that he was doing away from school. That's not the right. I wouldn't be with them. And then you get the phone call from the parents. You tell that child not to be with my child? Well, I'm sorry. Your child's smoking marijuana. I didn't think it was a good place for them to be. What right do you have to tell my child not to be? So I got called out. We were doing the drug dogs. Got called out to the parking lot. We've had a hit on one. And we went out, and as I saw where they were at, my heart just sunk. They were at his little beat-up pickup truck. The dog had hit on it. He had a bag of marijuana in his truck. I was just sick to my stomach because I had to do what I had to do. I had to show him where the limits were, where the fences were. Pray for Hollis. I had to show him where the limits were, where the fences were. I had to be faithful to him in discipline. So I called him down and told him that, you know, the dogs hit on your truck. We went out there. There was a bag of marijuana. He came and he sat down in my office, and he just fell apart. He wept and wept and wept. And then he wept some more, and it... You know, at that point, things are happening. They're very legal. That drugs on campus, everything's very, you have to be very careful how you put your foot. But I couldn't stand it anymore. I came from around my desk, and I got down on my knees next to him, and I put my arms around him, and I hugged him. And I said, buddy, I can't tell you how. I don't know how, but it's going to be okay. It's all right. Pull yourself together. Come on, it's going to be okay. It's all right. It's going to be okay. And he kept weeping. And he told me, he said, no, 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 no. He said, "Mr. Crawford," he said, I said, "thank God it's over. It's over." And I thought he was talking about his life, you know. "Thank God it's over." So, "It's going to be okay." "No, you don't understand." He said, finally, somebody, it's out. It's out. Now I can begin to work the other way. See, he was looking for the limit. He was looking for the fence. His life was out of control. And he was looking for some event in his life to bring it back in control, to bring some sanity. And being found out that he was using would be the beginning of bringing his life under control. And you know what happened? It helped to bring his life under control. He wasn't weeping and sad and upset because he was caught and he's afraid of the circumstances. He was thankful he finally hit the fence. Do you see that? In hitting the fence, we began to work with him even more diligently, working with his precious grandmother. His mother, whenever I met with him, "Well, I can't, you know, what can I do? I mean, you know, these kids today, Mr. Christ, just, you know, you just can't make these kids do." I've had parents of 7 and 8 year olds meet with me and say, "You know, what can you make a 7 year old?" "Well, I've got a 7 year old. He's not going to cuss me." Parents, please be willing to set reasonable, loving, compassionate. If you don't do that, it irritates their heart. It provokes them. They don't want to be out of control. Parenting, James Dobson said, is not for cowards. It's a commitment. And it requires love. They're not little machines. They're God's children. We work on their hearts, not just on their heads. We work in their hearts in love, compassionately. It's a job that really goes until the Lord calls one of us home, in a sense. Don't give up on them. Don't quit on them. Don't be afraid of your job. God will give you grace. He'll give you strength to be magnificent parents. Every one of you can be. Every one of you can be. The best place for a parent to be, the safest place for a parent to be, is to set the example of discipleship by coming into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, letting your family know whose side you're on through the waters of gospel baptism as Jesus has ordained it. That's the strongest message that you can send them. As a message of commitment to the Lord. You can begin that this morning if you've never done it while we sing this hymn. Brother Jay.